Today I'd like to speak to you about the gospel reading that has already been read to you. It's really, in a sense, the first Christmas carol, Mary's song, the Magnificat. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," and so on. At Christmas, people do a lot of singing. The churches are filled with more songs than usual, more music than usual. People sing Christmas carols, but how do they sing them? The reason I ask the question today is because a year ago today, by the way, we looked at this very same passage, and I think it's time to come back and look at it again in a slightly different aspect. It should astonish us all that Mary, in a sense, is the first Christian. Oh, she's not the first person saved, not the first believer in God, but she's the first Christian in that she's the first person who's actually finds her life changed by the Christmas message, by the message that that God is becoming a human being. The Christmas message is that a child of God, God's only child, became humanity, so humans might become God's children. That's the Christmas message. And we said last year that there's a sense in which Mary is a great model for us today, because when she hears the Christmas message, she's changed. She's totally changed. And she, therefore, is a model for us. How do you know you're a Christian? Look at Mary, and you'll see what happened to her. When she first heard the gospel, it's earlier in this passage, earlier in the chapter, not part that Scott read, but earlier. Gabriel, the angel, comes and announces God's great plan. Mary, you're going to be overshadowed, and a holy thing will be born out of your womb. God's own Son is coming. God himself is becoming human flesh. And of course, Mary at first can't understand it, she can't comprehend it, she can't really accept it. But then, at verse 46, we suddenly see she's changed, and she says, "My soul, my spirit." And what's happened is, she is being changed by the Christmas message in her very center, in her very depths. She doesn't say, "I sense an improvement." She doesn't say, I've discovered a new technique for overcoming negative thoughts. Instead, she says, "My soul, my spirit." She says, "I have been moved to the depths. I have been changed." What she's saying is, "I've never experienced anything that has moved me like this, that has gripped me like this. I've never been so emptied and then so filled. I've never been so stripped naked and then so clothed by this message." And every Christian who's a real Christian understands what she's talking about. You see, any Christian knows that Christianity is not something you decide upon. It's almost like something from the outside comes and decides upon you. You sense a power from the outside intervening in your life. You sense a power from the outside coming in and shaking you to your depths. "My soul, my spirit," what that means is my very being, my very center, my foundations. And that, we say, and we looked at that last year actually in some detail, that's what every Christian feels like. But, having said that, what is it that brings about this great change? And the answer is, it's the truths that Mary is singing about. You see, "My soul doth magnify, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Well, what's brought about this cataclysmic change in her life? Verse 48. And then she goes on. Now the word "for" means, it's very important, the word "for" means because. "My soul, my spirit, I've been changed like this, all because I see these truths." When Mary sang the first Christmas carol, she was transported and totally changed. When you and I sing Christmas carols, all we get is a kind of a slurpy, warm, sentimental feeling. We think of chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Mary is completely revolutionized. What's the difference? And I tell you what the difference is. She knows what she's singing about. She rejoices, and she thinks And she grasps, and therefore she's gripped by the truths of the Christian message. Now, what I want to just do today is show you what she is singing about. What are these truths that she allows to come and grab her so that you will know how to sing every Christmas carol? Because essentially, almost not every Christmas carol, certainly Jingle Bells, no. But, you know, and there's a few others. But, I mean, the sort of carols and Christmas hymns and anthems and so on that you would sing in church services, going to hear the Messiah or doing a Messiah sing-along, or singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing or Joy to the World and so on. If you look, you'll see the carols are really talking about great truths. It doesn't say joy to the world because that's good for your mental and physical health. It says joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Born that we no longer die. Born to give them second birth. The point is, the things that Mary sings about are the things that you're going to be singing about for the next 4 weeks. And regardless of whether you're a Christian or whether you're not or whether you don't know, which is the only three kinds of people there are in the world, I guess, people who know they are, the people who know they're not, and the people who don't know what they are, you will not find yourself just changed to the depths like Mary, transported and revolutionized by these truths unless you know what you're singing about. But if you know what you're singing about, anything is possible for you. See, that's the message of the Magnificat. Let me show you what she sings about, and how she sings, and what she's thinking when she sings, so that you can do the same thing, and you can know these same great benefits and privileges and blessings. Now, she sings about three things in here. She sings, first of all, she understands the message of Christmas, and so she's singing about it. She sings about God's nature, His purposes, and then about His adequacy. You know, I'm not sure that those are memorable points, but I'm going to try to make them that way so you remember them. First of all, she sings about His nature. Secondly, about His purposes. And thirdly, about His adequacy. Look, now watch with me. First of all, the first thing is she sings about His nature. It's the first thing that she gets to. We usually think of Christmas, we talk about Christmas humanistically. That means we say the meaning of Christmas, the beautiful thing about Christmas is people stop mistreating each other, and at Christmas time the rich and the poor come together and the various races come together and we start to really treat each other humanely. That's the meaning of Christmas. No, that's the result of Christmas. That's not the same thing. You see, Mary, if you sing like that, you will only get a warm feeling, and it'll last, as it usually does. You'll be humane for a couple of weeks. You see, what happens to Mary, the permanent revolution happens, because she sees the ultimate meaning of Christmas as the manifestation of the being and character of God. She glories in His attributes. What does she say right away? For the Mighty One has done great things. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those. What is he doing? She's glorying in the attributes of God. First thing she does is she says, the meaning of Christmas is it shows me who God is. That's the ultimate meaning. If I see who God is, if I'm changed by the manifestation of who God is, then I'll be a humane person. If instead of looking first to God, I look to my relationships, I will find that all be able to do is just womp up enough warmth for a couple of weeks and then it'll be gone. And so she looks at it, and if you see, she sings about three attributes. And Christmas tells us certainly these three things about God. First of all, now look at these attributes. First of all, she says, Christmas tells me He is mighty. See? The Mighty One has done a great thing. She's just been told that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. So what does she immediately realize? That is a manifestation of His might, His omnipotence. In the very beginning, earlier on in the chapter, she says, Gabriel comes and says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The Holy Shadow will too, I guess. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will conceive, and the child that is born will be the Son of God. And what does Mary say? How can this be? Now, that's a very, you know, that's a euphemism. What she's really saying is impossible. And that's what she's saying. Because Gabriel comes back, and after he does a little bit of an explanation, you see down in verse 34, if you have a Bible up earlier on in the chapter, it says, "How will this be?" Mary said, "I'm a virgin. What are you talking about?" And what does Gabriel come back and say down in verse 37? "Nothing's impossible with God." Mary, Gabriel says, like all Jewish women, you intellectually believe in the omnipotence of God, but practically you don't. And of course, that's true of us. That's the reason why you have to sing with feeling at Christmas. Christmas is an ultimate manifestation of the almighty, the omnipotence of God. Is there anybody here who says, "I can't believe the baby born in a manger was truly the pre-existing second person of the Trinity, the beginningless creator"? I can't believe that. Not too long ago, there was a major, major book reviewed in the New York Times book review section. Won't mention what it is, just so I don't want to slander anybody. But the author says, "You know, I was a Christian for years till I finally realized there's no way that a first century carpenter, Jewish carpenter, could believe or be the uncreated creator." He says, "I was a Christian until I realized that was impossible." Well, now, you know, Mary thought that too. You know, he thinks he's being very modern. He's not very modern. He's not at all very modern. Mary thought so too. And Gabriel said, "Now, you see, your problem is simply this. Do you believe in God?" Now, listen, if you don't believe in God, of course, Christmas is nothing. Do you believe in God? Okay, if you believe in God, it doesn't seem logical that God would have the power to do this. If there is a God, he would be almighty. Because if there is a God, he's created all things, and therefore he must be greater than all things. So if you today say, "I have a lot of trouble," just like the guy who wrote that book that was reviewed so well and so positively in the New York Times book review said, I just can't believe that a human being was God. What you really mean is, "I believe in a God, but it's a limited God. I don't believe in an almighty God. I don't believe in an all-powerful God. I don't believe that he's mighty." Because if he's mighty, there's no problem with this. And if he's mighty, this is a wonderful and glorious manifestation of this. A lot of us are in that boat. I mean, even if you say, "Oh yes, I do believe in not only God, but I do believe intellectually in the Christmas story that God became incarnate as a human being." And yet you're scared to death to tell the truth this week because you know what's going to happen to you if you do. Or you're sitting here shaking in your boots, maybe repented about having done something cowardly this last week. Something that you should have done because the Ten Commandments required it, and yet you didn't do it. You know what your problem is beneath the problem? The problem beneath the problem is you intellectually believe that he's mighty, but you don't really believe he's mighty. How can this be? I don't really believe that the one who said, "Be honest, be pure, be forgiving," that he is backing that up with his all might. Because if I believe that, then I would step out and say, "Well, I might get hurt in the short run by doing the right thing, but in the long run, the mighty one is on my side. If God is for me, who can be against me?" She sees his might in the Christmas story. The second thing, do you see Christmas as an expression of his might, or do you see the Christmas stories as a nice set of sentimental stories that we can't take literally anymore? No wonder you're not changed when you sing. Okay, secondly, she sees he's holy. Notice that? Having heard that God is becoming a human being, she says, "I now know he's holy." What's that mean? See, the word holy means he's opposed to sin. He will never get used to it. He's a consuming fire. One of the problems with living in New York is you do get used to it. You're used to hearing racial slurs. You're used to seeing people sell themselves in the streets. You're used to self-aggrandizement at work. You're used to corruption. You're used to people trying to cheat you. You get used to it. God will never get used to it. His name is holy. That means his nature is acidic towards sin and evil. And Mary seemed to understand, though of course she wasn't told by Gabriel about the cross. She doesn't know about the cross. And yet she knows that the reason he's coming is to deal with our guilt and sin. She doesn't know how. But she says, "I know the reason that you have come is because you're holy." Now, do you know how to do that then? Can you sing knowing that the reason he's coming is because of your flaws? See, as you sing, what you have to do is sing this. What you sing is you say, oh Lord, to what lengths you went to save me. You are the God to whom the universe is a speck, and yet you became a speck. You know, when it's said the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive, and that holy thing that you conceive will be the Son of God, that means that God, the great God, didn't just become a baby. At first it means he became, at one point he was a single cell, the weakest form of life in the universe. The God to whom the universe was a speck became a speck. Why? You have to realize because of my sin, because of my guilt, he had to do something about it. Because of my flaws. Do you sing like that, saying, to what lengths you have come to help me and deal with this sin, to deal with my guilt, to deal with my flaws? Do you see Christmas as an expression of the holiness of God, or do you see it as a set of nice stories that we can't take literally anymore? No wonder you're not changed when you sing. But then lastly, here's a great thing. She does not simply see God as being holy and God as being powerful and mighty. She sees a third attribute, and oh, if all three attributes aren't there together, we're lost. She says, first of all, the mighty one. Then she says the second one, the holy one. Then thirdly, she says, the merciful one. You need all three of those. And in Christmas, they all come together and brightly shine forth. Listen, imagine a savvy organization that does a leveraged buyout and buys a company, and the company is losing money. It's awash in red ink. What does the company do? Company looks and sees that this new company that it's bought is just full of incompetent management from top to bottom. So what do? Fire them all. Blot them out. Put in new people. Is that illegal? No, they have the right. Is that impractical? No, they have the power. It's smart. Now God comes to us. Because he's powerful, he's got the right to blot us out. Why? Because look at the world. It's incompetent, morally incompetent from top to bottom. He's got the power, so it's not impractical. He's got the holiness. He's got the right. But thank goodness, he's also got the mercy. Because if he was just powerful and holy, he would do what any good company would do who's just bought out another company that's incompetent. Every head rolls. Fire them all. They have the right, they have the power, it's a smart thing to do, but God's also merciful. So he will restore us, he will redeem us. He'll cut the head off of our sin instead of cut the head off of our bodies. And that's the reason why she sees what the hymn writer said, for his mercies they endure, ever faithful, ever sure. For his mercies they endure. Ever faithful, ever sure. Now, do you see Christmas as an expression and a revelation of the being of God? None of these attributes left out make sense of Christmas, all of them together. God is powerful. That's the reason why the baby born in the manger was God. God is holy. That's the reason why the baby born in the manger was God. And God is merciful. He looks down and he sees our misery and he sees our suffering and our loneliness and our alienation, and he wants to do something about it. Because he's holy, he must do something. Because he's merciful, he wants to do something. Because he's powerful, he can do something. And he does it. Do you sing thinking about the attributes, and do you glory in his attributes? Do you start by saying, I see who God is now in a way I never could have seen otherwise? If you don't, you won't be changed like she is. Now, the second thing she sings about are his purposes. Down here, after she's gone through his attributes and talks about his mighty deeds and so forth, he says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said. Now, here's what we learn. She starts to sing about the fact that he has fulfilled his historical purposes. First of all, notice she's talking about something that happens in history. One of the great things about, and one of the most irritating things about Christianity, is it's not a private religion. She says he has done great things for me, of course. But almost all of the hymn is about what he's done in history, what he's done out in the world. You see, every modern, you know, you can buy for another religion for Christmas. This is one of the most interesting things about our modern society. You can go into a bookstore, any bookstore, all these Christmas gifts, and you go to, there's whole sections of these, of books that have been packaged as, and being, you know, they're being advertised as Christmas gifts, and they're alternative religions. They're metaphysical systems. They're self-help philosophies. And they're all based on radically different understandings of reality than Christmas. So for Christmas, buy a gift. And the gift is another religion. It makes a lot of sense. But if you pick up any of those religions and you look at them, you will see they are totally, totally, and radically private. They all say, here, revealed through our thinking or our research or whatever, here are principles of successful living. That's what they all say. And if you apply them, you will start to understand yourself better and you will see prosperity and success in your life, or you will touch ultimate reality. Christianity is an inveterately and inescapably and an irritably public religion. Mary does not say, she does not sing, she does not magnify God for what he's doing inside her. She magnifies God because he has changed the nature of things. He has changed the order of the universe. He's changed the nature of the world because of things he's done in history outside of her. Or put it this way, what she is saying is, God has brought a myth into factness. The myth has become fact. Deep heaven has punched a hole in with an omnipotent fist in the ceiling of history, and now it's down on our heads. God, by sending his son Jesus Christ, has radically changed every human being's relationship with God, with him. And so now every person in the whole world is called to a moment of crisis, whether you believe it or not. You can receive him and you can have the welcome of the Father, or else you lose all hope. That's the message of Christianity. It's always been a historical religion. That's the reason everybody hates it. All the other philosophies are deeply subjective, deeply private. Christianity does not proclaim that now what consenting adults do in the privacy of their own lives can change their lives forever and turn them into successful people. No. What Christianity, what the gospel of Christmas proclaims, is God's done something outside of you in history that's completely changed the relationship of every human being to God. And a moment of crisis is upon you. And you must choose this day who you will serve. Boy, we hate that. Boy, the modern culture hates that terribly, and yet that's what she sings about. She's singing about mighty deeds. She's singing about bringing down rulers. She's not singing about what happened inside her. She's saying, what happened inside me is great because of what's happened out there. But the most interesting thing is that she says, and this all happened even as he promised. Even as. You have to remember, she says, even as he promised to Abraham, even as he promised to our fathers. Okay, remember earlier in the fall, we talked about God's promise to Abraham. God came out, went to Abraham and said, Abraham, come out of your tent. Look up at the stars. Try to count them. So shall thy seed be. So shall thy descendants be. And out of your seed, out of your descendants will come one. And by him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham. 2,000 years before Mary sang this song. Not only had the people of God been waiting for 2,000 years for God to come forward with the fulfillment of this promise, but it had been 400 years since Malachi wrote, 400 years since there'd even been a prophet, 400 years since there'd even been a new prophecy or a new promise or a new word from God. So surely every rational person would say, God must have forgotten us. None of these things will ever come true. And yet here's what God, here's what the message of Christmas is. God never forgets. But he cannot be fitted into our time frames and our calendars and our day timers. He cannot even be fitted into our concepts of time. He will never forget. He will never forget. But he's a God outside of time. It may take a long time. By our reckoning, see, even as he will always do what he said. He said he would intervene in history. He said he would put down all rebellion. He said he would send his son. He said he would come back. Whatever he said he will do, that's God's method. And that is another message of Christmas. And that unless you sing the carols knowing that this is his method and that this is the, one of the messages of Christmas, your life won't be changed. See, the message of Christmas is that you never know when God will come. It was the worst possible time. Not only had it been 2,000 years since he made the promise to Abraham, it had been 400 years since there even seemed to be there'd been a prophet. And the people, you know, the Jewish people, you see, to whom all these promises had come about the Messiah and so on, you know, they were oppressed at this point. They didn't even have their own sovereignty. They were under Roman rule. Everything was going wrong. Everything seemed to contradict all the promises. And yet Mary realizes that Christmas is about the purposes of God, the unchanging historical purposes of God. God, the message of Christmas is not just that God will make you happy if you turn to him and you do these things, but that God has changed the world. And the message of Christmas is God changed the world even as he said he would, even as he promised. Now you have to remember that God is outside of time. He's in the eternal now. God relates to time the way you would relate to a river if you stood at the top of a great mountain and you looked down to see the river. And you might see boats on the river and everybody in the river only sees their little part of the river, but you see them all at once. God's relationship to every moment in time is the same. He sees them all at once. He relates to them all at once. He has an immediate relationship to every one of them. And as a result, we cannot understand how he does things. We cannot, it is foolish, Christmas teaches us, to ever try to work him into our time frames. But you never know when he comes. You will never know when he comes because he's outside of time. But he will come because he's a God that changes not. Don't you see, that's the message of Christmas. You never know when he'll come. I come to church and sometimes I come in and I say, boy, I got a great sermon and it's just okay. I dry up. Other times I come in, and I'm dry as a bone, and down comes God, and you know it, and I know it. Why? What does that teach us? God will always come, but you never know when. You work with somebody. They don't seem to ever seem to change. You know, you pray over them, you think about them, you talk to them. They never seem to change. Then over here, you say something to somebody, and God comes down into their lives, and everything changes, and you say, what is going on here? You never know when God will come. But he will come. See? That's God. That's how he is. Do you see Christmas as an expression of the unchanging historical purposes of God to intervene in history? He will do what he says. You know, he says the good deeds. He says, the good work I began in you I will bring to completion on the day of Christ. If you're a Christian, every flaw, every grudge, every sadness, every fear, every bitterness, every bad habit in your life will come down. It will fall before his triumphant grace. It will fall flat. He will have triumph over every one of them. He said so. For his mercies they endure, ever faithful, ever sure. But in his time, do you see, Christmas means he will always come. But in his time, he will do what he's promised. He will come and knock down the opposition to himself in history flat. But in his time. Or do you see Christmas as just a series of nice sentimental stories that we can't take literally anymore? No wonder you're not changed as you sing. Lastly, and just as a conclusion, Mary sees, not only when she sings, that Christmas is about the adequacy of God. She says, he fills the hungry, but he sends the rich away empty. She has anticipated the Beatitudes. What do the Beatitudes say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they're hungry. Blessed are those who admit that they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit means blessed are those who know that they cannot meet their spiritual obligations. They cannot pay their spiritual debts. That they are inadequate in themselves, and only God can give them salvation, only God can give them pardon, only God can give them power. If you go into all these great bookstores to buy your anti-Christmas gifts for Christmas, if you go in and get one of these self-help religion books, you know what they'll say? They'll say, you know what your problem is? You don't believe in yourself. You don't see that you have what it takes. You don't see that you have the power within you. Sports hypnotists come in to help athletes see that they have what it takes. You have to believe in it. Businesses hire consultants to come in. They call them inspirational speakers to tell the staff, you've got what it takes. Mary says, the Bible says, God will not work with people who believe that. Mary says the message of Christmas is not just that the gospel differs from human expectations, it turns human expectations on their heads. That's why Mary predicts here, which is something that's happened throughout history, that the more educated you are, the more wealthy you tend to be, the more powerful certainly you tend to be, the more you're sure you've got what it takes, the less likely you are to receive any of these things from God. That's the reason why revivals have always happened amongst the poor. That's the reason of this great irony that in many cases the powerful and the elite reject the gospel. I was reading a letter from a former president of Harvard 100 years ago. Former president of Harvard had a wife, and the president of Harvard and the wife were not believers, and she wrote one of her Episcopalian friends, and she said, my dear, every Sunday do you get down on your knees with your children and confess that you're miserable sinners? Neither my children nor I will ever do such a thing. You see, the more rich you are, and I don't mean by money really, but the more you think you've got it, you will be turned away empty. And that's the reason why hoi polloi will go in droves. That's the reason why the poor will be lifted up, and the hungry. You know, unfortunately, most of the people in this room, I think, are the kind of people that are in the greatest of dangers here. You're educated people, in many cases fairly successful people. You think you know what, you think you got what it takes. The Bible says that you must become poor and you must become hungry. You have to identify with the poor. The poor are not afraid to say, I'm a sinner, I have needs, I need the blood atonement of God. God came just because I'm a sinner. The poor are not too proud to say that, but we are. The poor are not too proud to believe in the supernatural, but we're afraid it's beneath us. That's the reason why Christians, when they finally come to their senses, whether they're rich or poor, tend to come together. That's the reason why Christians have traditionally worked with the poor and helped the poor and even lived amongst the poor and brought them up. Why? Because, you see, to become a Christian, you've got to start to think somewhat like a poor person. You've got to say, I'm not such great shakes. I don't have what it takes. He fills the hungry, and the rich he sends away empty. God is completely adequate, and only those who know they're inadequate will ever receive. But if you turn to him, he will give you everything you need. For his mercies they endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Do you, when you sing about his adequacy? Do you, when you sing about his unchanging historical purposes? Do you, when you sing, think about his attributes and glory and his holiness and his majesty? Do you center everything around him as you sing? Or do you think Christmas is really a lot of nice stories that you can't take seriously anymore? No wonder you're not changed as you sing. If you take this stuff seriously, my soul, my spirit does magnify, does rejoice, for he has done great things for me, and he will do great things for you. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude our service, help us to immediately begin to sing to you in such a way that as Mary, we rejoice in what we sing. We understand what we're singing. We're seeing what we're singing.
Help us to see and understand these things. If there's people here,
Lord,
that see that in their pride, I guess in a sense, their sense of adequacy, they don't want to admit they're sinners. They don't want to admit that the Son of God really did come. They don't want to admit that he came because of their sin. They feel like that's all beneath them. Help them have the mindset of the poor so that they will not be turned away empty. And Father, there's many of us here, believers, people that believe in you, and yet we do not rejoice. We do not have the power. We're impatient. We're wondering why you're not coming through. We're forgetting that you always come through, but not in our time. We're not rejoicing in your attributes. And we're not making ourselves poor.